And we continue in our study here in the book of Titus. And Paul is writing to this young man who he had been training up, he had been raising up in the Lord. And they were on this missionary trip. And I can't imagine how Titus felt. He's on this missionary trip with this great guy named Paul. And they're in this one city and they start a church and it's awesome. But the church isn't really done yet. The church isn't really ready yet to survive on its own. So Paul says, Titus, you're going to stay behind, and I'm going to leave. I'm going to keep going on my missions trip, and I'm leaving you behind to stay here and take care of this church. What? It's like your mom and dad going on vacation and leaving you behind to tend the cookies in the oven. Wait a minute, that's not fair. I wanted to go with you. So Titus is there, and he's trying to get all this stuff done, And Paul had told us in chapter 1, here at the beginning, he says in verse 5, he gives us the statement of purpose. And I like to read this every time we start. Every epistle has a statement of purpose, and it tells you what the whole book is about, so it tells you what to expect, and it helps you understand that if you're reading and you're interpreting it one way, always go back and make sure it fits within the statement of purpose, because that's going to tell you if you're on track or not. And it says here, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. And so he began in verses 6 through 9 to explain what the qualifications of a bishop or a pastor and an elder were. And then he gets to verse 10, where we're going to pick it up tonight. And in Titus chapter 1, verse 10, he's going to start to describe why they needed elders and what really was lacking. Now, what was the problem? Why did they need someone to stay there? He said it kind of ambiguously in verse 5, set in order the things that are lacking. Now, if I told my kids, I'm leaving you at home to set in order the things that are lacking, I guarantee you they're not going to do what I expected them to do. Because I have a different perspective than my kids do. I have a different level. If I tell my kids, go clean your room, all they're going to do is shove everything in the closet. Because to them, the room is clean. To me, it's worse than it was before. I'm talking about do your laundry, sort your clothes, fold stuff and put it away. I'm talking about getting things taken care of, vacuuming the floor, cleaning out from under the bed, making your bed, getting everything done. Maybe wash the windows, clean the baseboards. You know, but clean your room. So Paul, knowing that he needed to kind of give a little bit deeper explanation of what was going on, what things were lacking, here he's going to begin to start telling them, okay, here were the problems that he saw that needed to be done. Now, undoubtedly, Paul had told these to Titus before he left. But I have found that if I write a note for my kids after I tell them, this is what I expect you to do while I'm gone, and when I get home, I want this done, I can't just expect them to remember. I need to write it down. Give them a note to go back to make sure that you're hitting all these marks. And so he's going to begin to describe his task list, if you would. And so he's going to give him a list of the things that he needs to set in order. And look at what he says starting in verse 10. He says, for there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching the things that they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, oh, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Now, besides the fact this is probably one of the least politically correct statements in the Bible, which I love personally, Paul is calling Titus to recognize the insubordinate. And he uses that word right there in verse 10, where there are many insubordinate. So people who are irreverent and they're rebellious. And he says, I want you to recognize who they are by these following traits. And I'd like you to write that on the first line of your outline there. Recognizing the insubordinate. Those who are rebellious. Those who don't submit. Those who are doing what is wrong. Now, I think it's important that we recognize a couple things. Notice what he says here, that there are how many insubordinate? There's a lot of them. there are a lot of people who are insubordinate. Now, wherever Christ is sowing the good seed in believers, wherever Christ is working in our hearts, remember the sower and the seed? Wherever Christ is working, there will be challenges. And Satan follows along with the, if you remember the other parable of the wheat and the tares, Satan loves to follow along with the counterfeit seed and sow it right alongside of the good seed. So whenever the Lord is moving and he's working and he's raising people up, then you have the devil come around with counterfeits. The pseudo people, the people who are false teachers, false believers. And what he does is he likes to plant them right next to the good seed to try to choke them out. And that's his entire job. That's his entire goal. And so there was in Crete this group of people. They contradicted the teachings of Paul, and they taught all these Jewish fables, legalism, if you would, and traditionalism, the commandments of men. And if you remember, they followed Paul around his entire ministry. It's like the opposite of a fan base, okay? And they just followed him around everywhere they could to make his life miserable. Now, it's interesting because it says that there were many. Because they were so numerous, Titus's job is really especially difficult because there's so many of them there. And it made the appointment of elders that Paul called him to do previously in verse 5 so much more important. Listen, Titus, you can't do this by yourself. You need elders to help you. Now, there are different kinds of churches and different structures of church leadership, and it all depends on the situation of the individual church. If you're going to a small country church in a small town and everybody is basically a believer in the town and everybody has a tendency to honor the Lord and you don't have people coming in teaching false doctrine or whatnot, you probably only need a single pastor to run that church because there's not a whole lot to do. But if you're in a place where there is a lot of opposition, where people are constantly attacking, or people are constantly trying to infiltrate, you need more leaders. And what is the job of the leaders? It is to stand guard, because there are many insubordinate. One of the problems that can happen in a church is when you have people start to gossip and share false doctrine and do bad things and say wrong things, and no one notices. And I'm reminded of Absalom. How many of you remember the story of Absalom in the Bible? The son of David. What did he do? He stood by the gate, and when people would come in to have their case judged by the king, he wouldn't let them in. He would pretend like the king was too busy. And he, oh, that I was the king, I could help you out. I'd really help you out. And David never found out. And if he did find out, he never did anything about it. You see, the problem is when you have insubordinate people, rebellious people, who don't follow the commandments given, who don't follow the godly order, the godly leadership roles of the people that God has chosen to lead a certain group or family or household, when you don't follow those things, what happens? Well, these people, they start talking to others, and if no one notices, then they can do a lot of damage to the ministry. They can do a lot of damage to families. I'm not talking about an individual church. I'm talking about the body of Christ. And so Paul is saying, you need people who can watch and be watchful over these things. And if you're a mature Christian, I want to challenge you. If you hear somebody spreading wrong things or lies or false doctrine in the church, if you hear people gossiping and idle babbling, as we're going to get to in a little bit, don't just turn away and say, I'm not going to hang out with you anymore because I don't want to hear that garbage. You need to tell them to stop. You need to stop it, or tell somebody who is willing to tell them to stop so that they don't lead others astray. Now, that brings up a point that what he said in verses 6 through 9 was that they have to be someone in verse 9 who holds fast to the faithful word as he has been taught, that he might be able by sound doctrine to both exhort and convict those who contradict. Notice the whole point of having elders in every city. To listen to what is being said, to correct it and contradict those who, as he now calls, insubordinate. To make sure that people are following God's word, not their own desires, not what they want, not what they feel, but God's word. And so he begins to talk and he says, recognize them. Look for them in the church and find out who they are. Don't be idle. Don't be sitting on your hands. Don't be so caught up in things of ministry or other things that are going on that you're not paying attention. And he says here, there are many insubordinate. And these are, it's interesting because he then goes on to say both idle talkers and deceivers. So there's two things. Idle talkers. Ever known somebody who can talk for an hour and not say anything? That's an idle talker, okay? My kids love to talk, and it doesn't matter what they're talking about. They just love to talk. They don't care what they're saying. And when your kids are little, they learn how to talk by babbling. Did you know that? That they, when you're little, you learn how to talk by babbling. So when your kids are going blah, 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 it's actually designed that way. God designed them to learn how to speak through trial and error. I don't know if you follow the news, but this week, scientists just taught AI how to learn how to do something in the same way. They copied the babble, they call it the babble instinct, and they gave a computer program the ability to use an arm that it didn't know how to use, and they let it figure it out on its own. And it did. By trial and error. They move it, and it moves, and the sensors told it certain things, and it was finally able to figure out how to articulate itself and then follow commands. And they never taught the program how to use the appendage. That's how we work. That's how we learn. So we learn by trial and error. We start talking, and when you're little, babbling is important. When you're little, babbling is how you learn how to control your tongue and your lips and your ability to speak. It's where you learn how to say things and you copy other people, which is why little kids love to copy other people, which is why little kids love to say what they hear, which is why you parents should be very, very careful what you say, because anything you say in front of a three-year-old will be repeated to everyone in the entire planet. And if you have kids, you know what I'm talking about. So idle babbling now is somebody who never grew out of that. Now, it is expected that your child, after, say, the age of 3, 4, 5, however old they are, will learn how to start speaking intelligently. They will learn how to stop babbling. They will mature into intelligent speech. And that speech will not have specific meaning, focus. It'll have purpose. And if your kids, by the time they're 10, don't know how to speak intelligently, then you have more than likely a learning disability or a physical disability keeping them from speaking. And I want you to think about that for just a minute. There are Christians who, when they start coming to Christ, they babble. And they start talking, but they don't know what to talk about. They have no idea what they're talking about. And they just talk. And it's a little ridiculous what they say. And hopefully over time, it's not a bad thing. You want to talk, and if you say the wrong thing, that's okay, because then someone who is around you will teach you how to say the right things. So if you're talking at lunch, and today we went to Tom's for lunch, and if you're over there at Tom's talking and say, hey, I heard this thing on the radio, and you babble it out. You repeat what you heard. And then somebody else who's a little more mature than you can say, yeah, but you know that's not real, right? Really? I didn't know that. And then they can explain to you where you're going wrong and what the Bible really says. So when you're a Christian, when you're a new Christian, that babbling is kind of important, that fellowship and just explaining, asking questions, learning, repeating what you're hearing so that others can judge whether or not it's good or not is a good thing. But if you've been a Christian for 30 years and you're still babbling and you're not intelligently speaking, if you're not intelligently following doctrine, and this idea can also be translated in this idea of idle babbling is just repeating everything you hear. It's gossip. It's speech without any use. If I told you I knew, and I don't, but I knew all of Celine Dion's discography, and I could tell you every disc she ever put out ever, and the dates and her tour dates and everything else, what would you say? That's really weird, Pastor. That's really weird. Why do you know this? And yet, there are a lot of people who talk about nothing all day, and their speech has no value. It's idle babbling. I want to encourage you to watch what you say. Make sure that what you're talking about has value, has meaning. It's okay to joke around. It's okay to talk about silly things. That's all right. But if you're doing it all the time, There's something wrong. And so here they have these people, and it's idle babbling and deceivers. Now, there's a second card here. One is just useless speech, but the other is bad speech. And I want you to see this. The other one is not just useless. It is what? Deceptive. It's lying. It's evil. It's wicked. It's incorrect. It's not good. And what he says here is that there are those who are babbling and there are those who are deceiving. Now, what he's talking about here is false teachers. People who are purposely teaching wrong things in order to lead people astray. Now, he's especially talking about people who are of the circumcision. It says here, especially those of the circumcision. Why? Well, these are the Jews that taught that salvation required the physical mutilation of the body through circumcision. They were around at the time of Jesus. They were around in the first churches, and they're here in this teaching, in this section of the world as well. You see, the Jews thought they were God's special gift to the world, and really they were. But they wanted everyone to become Jewish in order to be saved, which really kind of takes away from being Jewish, doesn't it? If you're Jewish and you think everybody has to become you to be saved, well, then what makes you so special anymore? In reality, that's not what God wanted. Did everybody have to become Jewish to be saved? And the answer is no. But in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, we see this very clearly. It says there, and certain men came down from Judea, and they taught the brethren, saying, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So what did they want? They wanted grown men to get circumcised. Now, I think that there would be no megachurches in the United States if we required that everyone get circumcised before they join the church. And you have to prove it. Have you ever thought about that? Verifying Judaism required indecent exposure. How else could you know? So we'd have a booth over by the front door, and on your way in, you're going to have to prove that you're Jewish, that you've been circumcised. I don't think anybody come to church anymore, really. I think it would be very, very few people would be willing to go through that. Is that what God wanted? No. It's not. That's why in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul wrote this. Therefore, remember that you who were once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by those who are called to circumcision, meaning the Jews call you uncircumcised. But that was just made in the flesh by hands. He says, yeah, the Jews think that you're bad, but that's not the problem at all. See, those of the circumcision had been battling with Paul since Jerusalem. And even some of the apostles were arguing over this fact. If you remember, Paul had to go all the way to Jerusalem, and Paul and Peter argued with the rest of the apostles over whether or not the Jews or the Gentiles could be saved without receiving the circumcision. And if you remember, James had to say, no, you don't have to become circumcised, or you don't have to become Jewish by law to be in Christ. And so even after Paul left and he's on this missionary tour and all these wonderful things are going on, guess what's going on? There are these Jews who came to Christ, kind of. They finally broke down and said, okay, yeah, we can't deny it. Jesus fits the role of the Messiah according to Scripture. Yeah, I guess he's the Messiah. But we're not going to let you take away our Judaism. So if you want Jesus to be preached here, you've got to be saved. You've got to be circumcised or it's not going to happen. And that's kind of what they were going for. They were going for this idea of teaching this deception. And there's a problem with that. Because circumcision, Paul said in another place, is not of the flesh but of the heart. Circumcising your flesh is just mutilation, because if the circumcision isn't done in your heart, if it doesn't mean anything to you, then it doesn't matter. And I want you to think about that. It's just like infant baptism. When people baptize infants, it doesn't make a difference. Infant baptism is just bathing your kid in public. Why? Because it means nothing to the baby. It means nothing to them. Now, baby dedications, I think, mean something. Why? Because it's the parents dedicating that child to the Lord and giving him to the Lord. That's a declaration of the parents, not of the child. But infant baptism is assuming that this child is going to later choose Christ. But this child has not chosen Christ. And this baptism means nothing because it's not of the what? The heart. Okay, one of my favorite lines in Nacho Libre. Have you seen that movie, Nacho Libre? One of my favorite lines is that Esqueleto, the other Lucha Libre star, has not been baptized. And so he walks over while he's eating his food, and he takes his head and he dunks him in the water, and he says, "You've been baptized." And that baptism meant nothing. Why? Because he didn't do it from his heart. You can't force baptize somebody. You wanted to take it a step further. The Mormon church believes that that baptism of the dead is okay. Did you know this? So the Mormons, they have these ritual baptisms in Salt Lake. And what they do is they have somebody get baptized in the name of, and they'll write these names, this list of names on the sheet of paper. They'll put it in their pocket. They'll baptize the person. And they just got baptized for 100,000 people. And they're being baptized in the place of the dead. It's kind of like the Catholic idea of purgatory, where they think that if you get baptized for the person after they die, then you can save them and they get their own planet in the end. Okay? And that's why they do it. It's really, really sad. The Bible says that's not the way it works. It's appointed for man to die once, and then what? The judgment. You only get one shot at this, folks. But there are a lot of people who want to try to deceive you into believing that there are other ways to get to heaven besides having a heart for Jesus. And that was the deception at the heart of the problem, was that they were trying to get people to believe that there was another way to get to heaven. Why do you think so many churches out there today talk about, so many different people talk about different ways to get to heaven? Well, you know, all you have to do is be a good person, so good works and works of the flesh. Other people will say, oh, all you have to do is say a little prayer one time and you're good to go, which is also just a works-based salvation. Saying a prayer doesn't matter if you don't believe it in your heart. How many of you have kids? Raise your hands if you have kids. How many of you ever told one of your kids, go apologize? And they walk over and they say, sorry, you're so ugly. You ever have them do that to you? Or, I'm sorry that it hurt when I punched you in the face. You're not sorry. It doesn't work if they're not really sorry, does it? It doesn't count. Just because they said the words doesn't mean anything changed in their heart. And it's the same way with baptism. It's the same way with Christianity. Just because you prayed a prayer one time, just because you said something one time, doesn't mean it mattered in your heart. And that's what he's getting at. So he's saying those who are of the circumcision, these were people who were trying to deceive people into empty lives of works-based religion rather than a relationship-based salvation. And so what does he say? In verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped. I like this answer. It's not, we just need to all get along, guys. Jesus did not come to be completely at peace with everyone and everything. And I want to be very clear. It says, if it be up to you, be at peace with all men. If someone breaks into your home, is it up to you to be at peace with all men at that point? And the answer is no. You didn't ask for this, but you're going to protect your family, right? You're going to protect your house. You're going to call the cops. You're going to, if a police officer pulls someone over and they pull out a knife or they pull out a gun, is it up to them anymore? No. This other person did something wrong, which forced the issue of confronting them. At church, do I want to go out and pick fights? No. But I am commanded in God's word, if I see people leading others astray, idle babbling, if I see deception going on, I am required not just to pray, I am required to stop their mouths. Literally, stop them from speaking. Now, what is he talking about? Well, if someone is up at the pulpit and I'm listening to them teach and they're saying something completely ridiculous, I'm going to interrupt. And if they don't interrupt, the ushers are going to escort them out the back door if they don't want to let up. I'm not going to let them just talk. I'm not going to let them finish their sermon and then talk to them in private. No, it's, hey, you're going to need to stop. And I'm going to come up and I'm going to explain to you why it was wrong. And that might be embarrassing for them, but it's my job. And if I'm in Nicaragua or I'm on a missions trip somewhere and I'm listening online and I hear something, Pastor Tim, pull them now. And if it's Pastor Tim, I'll call an usher. Pull him now. No, but it wouldn't be Pastor Tim. I want you to understand the idea here is it's keep them from continuing in their course of action. Sometimes that means what? It means not doing what people consider politically correct or nice. Sometimes it means, no, I'm sorry, you're not going to say that here. No, I'm sorry, you're wrong. Oh, Pastor, how could you tell someone that they're wrong from the pulpit? Because it's my job. He says, stop them from speaking. Their mouths must be stopped. Their mouths must be stopped. And because they're subverting whole households, teaching things that they ought not. Now, notice this idea. This is a spiritual imperative of church leadership to stop people from leading others astray. And it says here that they're subverting whole households. Now, the Bible talks about how some of the ladies who weren't working, and they were just gossiping all day, being led astray into sin and other things. And they're teaching things that they ought not. And for why? What purpose? For the sake of dishonest gain. Here's an interesting idea. I wonder how many churches would continue to exist if the pastor didn't get a paycheck. How many churches would stop? And I've met a number of pastors who, they come into a new job, have you ever lived in a small town? I've lived in a small town. I've ministered in a small town. And you get a pastor come into town, he's like, man, this place is a dump. Good thing I'm only here for like 6 months. Why? Oh, man, I'm going to be out of here. I've already put in my transfer papers. I want to go to that big city over there where they can afford talent like me. And that's a problem. Why? Because they're not there for the ministry. They're not there for the call of God. They're not there for the word. They're only there for what? The money. Dishonest gain. You know, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2 says this, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, and not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. What he's trying to say is, you're not a pastor for the cash. If I wanted to be rich, I'd never become a pastor. But there are pastors who do it for the money. And here is the problem. They have to be dishonest to do it. Not every mega church, not every pastor who has a large church, or not every pastor who gets paid is evil. That is not what I'm saying. And I want to be very clear about that. God uses people, and he blesses some, and he doesn't bless others, and that's his prerogative. And just because God blesses a church doesn't mean they're great. And just because God leaves a church being small doesn't mean they're bad. It just means that that's what God chose. Okay? And the whole point of the book of Job is to teach people, you let God do what he's going to do and you don't complain about it. You accept the terms of your employment. Whatever God gives you, just like the song, whatever my lot, it is well with my soul. Paul said, I know how to abound and I know how to be abased. I'm just going to be content with that. And me personally, I know what it means to be rich. I've been rich in my past. I know what it means to be very poor. I've been to the place that I was almost starving. And I know everything in between. And guess what? I'm not starving now, if you couldn't tell. I'm overcompensating now. But, you know, it's a problem. It is a problem when we say, God, I will only serve you under these conditions. God, I will serve you if I have this. God, I will serve you if I have that. And it's not always funds either, is it? Because sometimes we can say, God, I'll serve you if I get married, or I'll serve you if I have a job, or I'll serve you as long as there's no big bugs where you're sending me. And we put these qualifications on our service to the Lord and what we're willing to do for him. And that's not honest as well, because in all honesty, we deserve to have been killed and sent to hell for eternity. Whatever God chooses for us apart from that is awesome. And we should just take what we get. And guess what? When I served in Nicaragua, when I was in Africa, when I was in the Philippines, when I was in Europe, when I was anywhere in the world, you know what? I have never been more satisfied and at peace with having nothing or having everything than when I was just serving God full time. And it doesn't matter what you have. When we serve the Lord, we don't serve the Lord because we're trying to get something out of him. We serve him because he's already given us everything through his mercy and his grace. That's the only reason that we are even allowed to serve him. So when you share the gospel, you don't share the gospel saying, just receive Jesus and here's your get out of jail free card. You can do whatever you want. God's already given you eternal life. No, that's not the way that we share the gospel. It's, you're evil. But God is good, and in his mercy, he has appointed for you grace if you will just choose him. And you can serve him, not because you deserve it, but because he loves you. And you're going to spend the rest of your life trying to understand that love. But no matter what happens, God is going to be there with you. And it's going to be good, and it's going to be bad. It's going to be hard. It's going to be easy. But no matter what, God is going to use you. So follow him, and don't pay attention to the stuff on the way, because it's not about riches here. It's not about happiness here. It's about serving God for eternity and follow him on that road. So honest gain is not a problem. If you have a pastor who does a good job and the Lord is blessing him, great. If he's teaching God's word, great. Pastor Chuck is a great example. Taught the word, had a big church. Pastor Greg Laurie, there's a lot of others. John Corson, they have big churches. Those are awesome. Hey, God bless them. It's great. It's wonderful. And others, God has said, no, I'm going to keep you small. And that's great. That's wonderful. Whatever God has given you, whether it's one or 10 talents, you serve the Lord with whatever he's given you, and you'll let him decide when you're ready for more, if you're ever going to be ready for more. But what you don't want to do is you don't want to be dishonest just for gaining people. And the problem is that when you're looking just for money rather than ministry, you begin to tweak what you say. Oh, I don't want to say that because then I might offend Alex. And if Alex leaves, you know, he's there, that's less money coming in. And, oh, man, Christian back there, I don't want to offend him because, you know, I know he's got this girlfriend that he's living with right now, and I don't want to offend him. If I say anything about that, then he'll leave and he'll take his whole family with him, and then that's less money and I can't afford that. So I'm not going to talk about adultery, living with your girlfriend, or this other thing. I'm just not going to cover any of those things at all. That way I don't offend anybody. Let's talk about something lovey-dovey. What can I say that they're going to like? And so every sermon becomes an attempt to tell people what they want to hear rather than what the Bible says. And in the end, you're doing a disservice. You're deceiving people into thinking that they're okay. You're deceiving people into thinking that everything's fine with them, even though it's not. And so he says, no, you can't just do that. It's dishonest gain. There's nothing wrong with good hard work bringing you a benefit. Why do people respect, by the way, firemen? Because they risk their lives running into burning buildings to save people. Is there anything wrong with respecting that person? Absolutely not. Is there anything wrong with a guy who invents something awesome to make money off of his invention? Absolutely not. Is there anything wrong with you getting paid for your hard work? Absolutely not. Is there anything wrong with a pastor getting paid for his hard work? Absolutely not. But when any of those people begin, if a fireman starts setting fires just so that he can get the credibility from running in there, that would be a problem. If you steal intellectual property from somebody else in order to try to make a buck on it, that's a problem. If a pastor starts spreading lies so he can make money, that's dishonest gain. And that's what he's talking about. And it's important that we understand. Now, he says, one of them, one person from the island of Crete, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This is true. Now, let's talk about this for a minute. He is not very politically correct. And I hate being politically correct, I got to tell you. It's wrong, and a lot of times it's wrong. It's editing what you're saying just so that people don't get offended. I'm sorry, but if you think, if it offends you to call you a baby killer and a murderer because you had an abortion, it offends me that you killed a baby and you're a murderer. So, I mean, I want you to think about that. That goes two ways, doesn't it? But they don't see it that way. They don't see it that way. You're offending me. I need a safe space. And Paul wasn't that kind of guy. He just said it as it was. He said, you know what? Now, this poet, this prophet, he calls him a prophet, which is funny. He was a poet. He was a very famous poet. And Epimenides, I can't say his name, Epimenides. I don't know how to say that. But he, Epimenides, okay, we'll call him that. He described Cretans as liars, ferocious beasts, and idle gluttons. That's how he described them in his works. Not really a beautiful description, but in fact, the people of the time actually came up with a new word. They invented a new word out of Cretan, which meant to lie and to speak like a Cretan, to be deceptive. So have you ever heard that term, you Cretan? Especially people in the 50s, 60s used to use that word quite a bit. You Cretan? That's where it came from, the island of Crete. It was just like the worst thing you could call somebody, just this lying, deceitful person. And, of course, now some people say that he's not saying that all Cretans are the same. Are all Cretans this way? Well, obviously there's a church there, so there's got to be some people who love Jesus, right? There have to be some people who want to do this. But is it pretty safe to say that a majority of them are? Sure. Sure. There are a majority who are that way. Let me ask you a question. If we talked about the idea of Russia versus the United States, and we say Russians hate the U.S., especially during the Cold War, if you were to say that during the Cold War, what would be the answer? Is that a decent generalization? Is that a basically true generalization that during that time Russians hated Americans? Sure. The communists hate capitalism. Now, is it a rule for everyone? No, it's not a rule for everyone, is it? Are we assuming that every single individual in the United States hates communism? No, because obviously that's not true. Right? And are we assuming that every single person in Russia hates capitalism? No, that's not true. It was Gorbachev who loved capitalism so much he took down the wall, right? But one of the things to understand is that generalizing for the purpose of understanding a general people group is not necessarily a bad thing. Now, they'll tell you today it's a bad thing. Let me give you an example. Muslims hate Christians. Is that true? And the answer would be, yeah. They are told in the Quran to kill all Christians, and we're called infidels. And they are told to kill all of us. Is it a generally peaceful religion? No, they are called to kill Christians. Just because their caliphate got destroyed this week, which was really awesome, by the way, and that is over, the whole ISIS thing is, they got just destroyed. Those same people who were crucifying Christians, beheading children in front of their parents to try to force their parents to renounce Christ. Those people who were raping and pillaging villages and destroying whole families. Yeah, yeah. Now, is it safe to say that every Muslim hates Christians? Maybe not everyone, but is it the general majority and rule? Sure. So Paul, is he being politically incorrect to say these things? Absolutely. According to what people think is appropriate in the world, that's wrong. But then again, today in California, it is inappropriate for a Christian to tell somebody who is transgender to get help. Did you know you can go to prison for that? Pastors can and churches can lose their nonprofit tax status for trying to give counseling to somebody who's struggling with homosexuality if they're underage. Did you know that? So be careful about being politically correct. It's a death trap, and it's not right. That's why our founding fathers told us it is an unalienable right given to us by God that we have free speech. We are to be able to speak. And I may not like what someone else is saying, but that gives me the opportunity to counter them with what? with God's word and share the truth with them. But Paul, he's not trying to say that every single one, but he's saying, yeah, look, as a general rule, if you go to Crete, be careful. You could get ripped off very easily. You could be deceived. You have to be careful. And so he's saying here that both within and outside of the churches, these people, there are gluttons and liars who are going to try to take the ones who are trying to convert to Christianity, who are trying to give their lives to Christ. They're going to try to lead them back into the old lifestyle. And you have to watch out for that. Now he goes on to say this in the end of verse 13. He says, therefore, rebuke them sharply. And I want you to write on that second line of your outline there, we need to rebuke the insubordinate. Now the word rebuke means to correct sternly. And here he says, correct them sternly and sharply. So what is he saying? He's saying, don't be like that mom at the grocery store. Please, Johnny, please don't do that. Please, Johnny, I'll buy you a toy. Johnny, please don't do that. Johnny, please stop screaming. Come on, Johnny. We don't act that way in the grocery store, Johnny. You ever see someone like that? My mom used to yell at the lady. Not just her kid, but she'd yell at the mom saying, what's the matter with you? He says, rebuke them sharply. Now, sometimes when my kids aren't listening, hey, come here. And they look at you like, what? You ever yell at your kid because they're running towards the street? You rebuke them sharply. It's loud. It's sudden. It's even sometimes scary. Why? Because if you don't grab their attention quickly, they could get hit by a truck. I was reading on the news about 2 weeks ago, 4-year-old kid early in the morning got hit by a truck on an on-ramp to a freeway because he was walking around and the truck slammed on his brakes and turned, but he couldn't turn fast enough and the bumper hit the kid. Now, fortunately, the kid lived with just a concussion because the guy was stopping when he hit him, but can you imagine all of a sudden just out of the blue, a kid walking into the lane in front of you and you didn't see him coming because it's nighttime? It was a 4-year-old kid walking around on the freeway. Now, what would you do if you saw your child walking towards the freeway on-ramp? What would you do? You'd yell, scream. You might even jump and tackle them to the ground. For what purpose? To keep them from hurting themselves and others. Right? Isn't that what you would do if you saw your kid walking around with a butcher knife and they're 3 or 4 years old and they're walking around the house with a butcher knife or they're running with scissors? Wouldn't you stop them sharply? You would stop them. You wouldn't say, please give me the butcher knife. No, you would take it from them and you would stop them before they hurt themselves or other people. And that's what this idea of this word is. Rebuke them sharply. This is not try to find the nicest, easiest, calmest way to say this in a way that's not going to really injure them, in a way that's going to not hurt their feelings. No, this is like, hey, cut it out. This is sharp. It's as sudden. This is abrupt. And he says, rebuke them sharply. You need to be concise. You need to tell them where they went wrong, why you're telling them to stop, and what the truth is. Why? What is the purpose of this rebuke? Why? You see, here's the thing. When people do silly things in the church, what is God's desire for them? Why does God want us to rebuke them? Because he doesn't want us to kick them out. It would be easy to kick people out of the church, wouldn't it? I don't know about you, but there have been times in my life where I wanted to just kick people out of my life rather than having to deal with them. Anybody ever feel that way? It's easier just to cut ties with somebody than struggle with maintaining a relationship. I feel that way all the time. Maybe with some of you. No, I'm kidding. It's none of you. But sometimes I feel like, really? It would be so much easier to just move on. And that's what a lot of people do. They get hurt somewhere. Maybe they go to a church and somebody says something they don't like. And they're like, you know, forget it. I'm not going to that church anymore. And they move on to the next church. And at the next church, they get hurt. And they go on this circuit until they hit every church. And they're like, okay, got to go back to the first church now because I don't have anywhere else. Maybe there's different people there. So they come back and they can never seem to fit in because rather than dealing with their issues, they just move on. But God doesn't do that to us. By the way, if somebody hurts you in the church, no. Let me correct myself. When someone hurts you in church, because guess what? We're a bunch of ludicrous people, okay? We have sins and emotional issues, and we're messed up, and we've been in the world a little too long. How many of you understand what I'm talking about? you're going to hurt other people. You're going to say something that offends them. You're going to do something that you're going to forget their birthday. You're going to bring up a subject that really bothers them. You're not going to do something when they ask you to. Something is going to happen, and you're going to offend somebody, and you're going to be offended. When that happens, what should we do? Well, God, when we do something wrong, tries to correct us so that we can maintain the relationship. That's what the rebuking is for. To correct them so that you don't have to cast them away, but that you can maintain the relationship. And that's what God wants from us with others. If someone offends you, the Bible says, go to that person, tell them that they offended you, and deal with it. Why? So you can maintain the relationship. And if I ever hurt you, let me know. I won't do it on purpose, but if I ever do, let me know. And I'll apologize. I don't want to hurt you, and I want us to maintain our relationship. And if somebody else has hurt you, go to them and tell them why. And if you've hurt somebody else, go to them and apologize. And if someone comes to you and they tell you that you're doing something wrong and they rebuke you, know this. They're not pushing you away. They're trying to save your relationship. They're trying to save the relationship that you have with Christ. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. Rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. And this idea here of being sound in the faith is being true to pure doctrine. Okay? And that's required of all who speak to the church. Anybody who falls short of that is going to be rebuked. So if you want to teach in the pulpit, great. Learn to study God's word. Because if you get up here and say something wrong, you're going to hear it from me. Why? Because you want to teach the church, you got to be understanding sound doctrine. If you get up here and start saying that you're going to get your own planet when you die, I'm going to cut you off. If you start saying that Jesus was the brother of Lucifer, I'm going to cut you off. And I've had people who did not appreciate the fact that I did not let them continue to teach because they were teaching falsehood. And when I corrected them, they refused to change their mind. And I said, okay, look, you can hold your beliefs, but you will not teach in this church. Because if I take you through scriptures and show you, and in Calvary Chapel, we have a pretty standard statement of faith. We all believe basically the same thing. There are a couple of minor issues that different Calvaries have different stances on. But for the most part, all Calvary Chapels believe basically the same thing. And guess what? If somebody wants to get up here and teach and they're way out in left field, I'm sorry, but that's not going to fly here. We follow God's word. And if you want to teach something that's not in here, I'm going to correct you on it. And if you will refuse to be corrected, I'm going to tell you, you will not teach in this church until you repent, until you relearn and you go back and study God's word and you figure this out. And I've had people who, after a time, they left the church because they didn't want to hear that. They didn't like the fact that not only would I not let them teach in the pulpit, I wouldn't let them teach in children's ministry. I wouldn't let them teach in youth ministry. I wouldn't let them teach anywhere. Why? Because guess what? If you're not going to follow good doctrine, I'm not going to let you teach in any capacity in the church. That goes for children's ministry and youth ministry or any other capacity. Couples, college career, anything. Not even discipling. It is an important and it is a very, very tedious job to teach others God's word, and you have to be of sound doctrine. It's not just something you get up and decide, you know what, I think I'll teach this morning. You study, and you focus, and you learn, and you teach what God's word says only. If you want to learn how to teach, if you want to be somebody in this church who teaches, that's awesome. Come to me and let me know. But I'm going to require that you study to show yourself approved, a workman who rightly divides the word of truth, who need not be ashamed. That's the key. Why would they be ashamed? Because they're getting rebuked publicly for saying something off that was wrong. You don't need to be ashamed if you're not getting rebuked. But the point is that the church would be of sound, that they would be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men. And this is the idea. He's reemphasizing that idea that the Jewish people who were of the circumcision, as he said in verse 10, these false teachers, they were the Jewish people coming in, and their big claim to fame was a couple things: the food that they ate and the things that they did. And there are two groups today that are getting more and more traction. And I got to tell you, it's not right when, if you want to be a vegan and not eat meat, there's nothing wrong physically with not eating. I mean, there's something wrong with you, in my opinion. And I want to say that with all love. But I couldn't, if the doctor said no more bacon for you for the rest of your life, I'm going to die tomorrow. It's going to be a short life, but a happy one, okay? Because I'm going to go out with a 10-pound plate of bacon. Now, if you don't eat meat because of health reasons or whatever, or it's just something that you chose for yourself, but it's not a religious reason, it doesn't bother me a bit, okay? It doesn't bother me a bit. But what the Jews were doing is they were coming in saying, you can't eat shellfish. You can't eat meat. You can't have a steak with jalapeno cream sauce over it because that would be putting the meat with the milk, and you can't have a cheeseburger and you because that's putting the meat with the milk and you can't mix the two and all of this other stuff. We used to, when McDonald's had these sales, we used to go out and get a Big Mac and then a fish sandwich and then a chicken sandwich and you just put them all together. And it was awesome. It's really good, by the way. It's really good. They were calling it a McGoogle Burger for whatever reason. I don't know why they came up with that name, but it was awesome. Just shove it all together in a big bun and just squish it down and try to fit it in your mouth. It was amazing. It cost like $3. Now, some of you are like, I can't understand why you would do that, Pastor, because you can. Nowhere else in the world can you do that. Okay? So, but anyway, what the Jews were doing is they were saying, religiously, you can't eat this. Religiously, you can't do this. And asceticism was another thing that they were doing. They would deny everything to themselves. They would deny the ability to have a job. No, you can't do that. Or they would deny the ability to own television. Or they would deny the ability to get married. Or if they are married, they would deny the sexual relationship in a marriage in order to try to prove your religiosity. Oh, you're so religious because you deny all of these things. So asceticism and the things that they ate would be just this constant bombardment. And they were trying, like the Pharisees, to prove their spiritual worth by how much they could suffer through life. Okay? And that's wrong. And that's what he's talking about. Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. What's the truth? You know what the awesome thing is? Let me tell you something. God told the Jews in the book of Exodus not to have bacon. Okay? They couldn't eat pork. Do you know why? Because he didn't want them to enjoy it without us. That's why. Because when the Christians, when Christianity started and Jesus died and went on and rose from the grave and he went up into heaven, and then you remember Peter, God said, all things that God created are what? They're clean and they're edible. Now we get to eat bacon together. And it's wonderful. And you can put bacon on your cheeseburger. Okay? Do you understand that? Jesus made that possible. Before Christ, you couldn't even have a cheeseburger. You could have a burger or you could have a cheese sandwich, but you could not have a cheeseburger. And with Jesus, not only did you have the ability to get a double cheeseburger, but you can add bacon to that. Think about what he did for us. That's how much he loves you. I know God loves me because of bacon. And I have a shirt that says exactly that. You know, there's the problem that they were teaching this kind of externalism, this kind of unscriptural laws and traditions. And the prophet Isaiah and Jesus were both railing on this. In Isaiah 29:13, it said, therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths, and they honor me with their lips, but they have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear towards me is taught by the commandment of men. They didn't really love the Lord. They didn't really fear him. They just kind of gave him lip service. Now, Jesus spoke of this in Mark chapter 7, verses 5 through 13. It said, now when the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, well, how come your disciples don't walk according to the tradition of who? The elders. Be careful about traditions of elders. People who make rules for rules' sake rather than finding them in the scripture. And they eat bread with unwashed hands. And he said, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching his doctrines the commandment of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things that you do. And he said to them, all too well you reject a commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, oh, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, meaning you're supposed to support your parents. Mom, Dad, I can't support you anymore because I'm giving it all to the church, so you're on your own. Then you no longer let him do anything for his father or for his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things as you do. So the point was, they talked it up, but they didn't live it. And the deal is that we need to understand that we have to follow not man's commandments, but God's commandments. And the world puts up all of these ridiculous, and I mean ridiculous rules. One of the worst are the straws that they won't let you have in a restaurant anymore. Ridiculous. And first they tell you you have to eat this, and then you can't eat that. And then they say you have to eat this, and you can't eat that. And then they change it up on you. Okay? And first they said, don't eat butter. It's bad for you. Now it's don't eat margarine. It's bad for you. Go back to butter. I never left. Me and butter have had a wonderful relationship. While everybody else was cheating on butter with margarine, I didn't. Because I knew they'd come back around. It's a ridiculous thing. People change so much. First it's, you can't have red meat because it's going to cause you to get fat. Then it's only eat red meat and don't have any bread, any carbs. Although bread was like the number one food source for the world for like, 2,000 years. Now it's don't eat bread. How about instead of focusing on what you're eating, focus on what you're not doing, like exercise. I know a lot of you have a gym membership. I have a way to save you $30 and 30 pounds a month. You ready? Walk to the gym, cancel your membership, and walk home. Just saying. And when you're ready to go to the gym again, walk to the gym, look at all those poor saps who wasted $30 a month, and walk home. And if you want to do your upper body at the same time, carry some weights with you while you're walking to the gym. I'm telling you what. Walk to the grocery store with some bags, carry it home. I guarantee you, I'm going to save you money, and you're going to lose weight. And it's going to cost you the same amount of time. How about that? It's just, we have to get to a place in our walks where we're not just giving lip service. People come up with all these rules and these regulations, and they don't matter. They try to tell everybody what to eat and what to drink and what to wear and all of this other stuff. And in the end, it's, what does the Bible say about this stuff? What does the Bible say? Stop making rules for everybody else. I've had people in my family who try to say, you can't eat that. You have to eat this. Watch me. No, really. Watch me. It's not about that. Anything that is received with thanksgiving is to be consumed with joy. And we need to have that focus. We can't allow ourselves to get us to the place where we can't enjoy what God has given us. So it's not about these little rules and regulations that people have. It's about Jesus. That's what it's about. But finally, he ends in verse 15, and we're going to end here. It says, to the pure, now, oh my gosh, this is such a misused verse. Well, to the pure, all things are pure, so you must be defiled. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Even their mind and their conscience are defiled, and they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Now, what is he talking about here? To the pure, all things are pure. What is he saying? Is he talking about, well, if you were pure, then you wouldn't have a dirty mind? No. What is the context? The context are the Judaizers who came from Jerusalem to try to get everyone to get circumcised and participate in asceticism, which means the denying of regular things in life to prove your spiritual worth. That was the problem that he had just addressed, right? That's the context. So, what do we see here? The problem was that false teachers are corrupt on the inside. Right? Notice what he says. Their mind and their conscience are defiled. And the outside works are also defiled because their mind and their conscience. Now, a great example of this is Matthew chapter 7, verse 15 and 16. Be wary of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. The problem here is that outwardly despicable things that these guys were doing in verses 10 and through 12, they were simply reflections of their inner corruptions. Okay, and what are we talking about? If your mind is defiled, it cannot accurately inform your conscience, and your conscience cannot warn you. How many of you remember the first time you stole something? Anybody? How many of you remember the butterflies that you felt? You know what I'm talking about? That queasy stomach feeling when you're going to do something wrong? But what happens after 5 or 10 times of doing something wrong? What happens to the butterflies? They go away, don't they? You killed the butterflies. Why? Because the more that you do sinful things, the more seared your mind and your conscience become. You begin to justify in your mind why it's okay that you do this bad action, right? Well, Robin Hood only stole from the rich to give to the poor because the poor were starving and the rich had too much. Communism. Communism is legalized democratic theft. That's what communism is. It's, you have, we're going to take it from you if you don't want to give it to us. We're going to point our guns at you until you give it to us, and we're going to give it to the person who is unwilling to work. Until nobody has anything, and now we're all poor, and we're Venezuela with no toilet paper or milk. People are killing zoo animals so that they don't starve to death. The electricity's off. It's just terrible. There's no water. They were literally bucketing water out of the sewer to try to use to wash their stuff. It's awful. It's terrible. That's communism. But it's just theft. You can pretty it up with whatever words you want, but it's still the same thing, isn't it? Theft. And why is it okay to kill people who won't give the government what they want? Because in their mind, they've already convinced themselves that this is justified for whatever reason, so their conscience is no longer affected by their mind. The opposite happens when you're a Christian. When you are a Christian, the Bible says, do not be conformed in your actions to this world, but be transformed by what? The renewing of your mind in Christ Jesus. Why? Because as you read the word, as you study God's word, as you focus on Jesus, the Lord starts to tell you that these justifications of sin are wrong and you can't do this anymore. Now that you learn the truth, you are what? Set free. And the next time you go to do that thing, what's going to happen? Butterflies are back. What are the butterflies from? Your conscience. That's your mind and your spirit working together to stop you from sinning. Isn't that awesome? But their mind and their conscience are defiled, which is why they can continue to do these wicked things. So on the outside, they're saying, you shouldn't eat meat because it will defile you. But they're already defiled in their mind and in their conscience. And what is he saying? And to the pure, to those who love God and are called according to his purposes, that are serving the Lord and enjoying what God provides in his grace and mercy, in fellowship with other people, they just enjoy it. They're eating whatever is put before them. They don't care. To the pure, all the food that they're eating is pure. Why? Because God has purified it. And their actions are pure because their conscience is being directed by their understanding of God's word and not man's traditions. But to the defiled, those people who are imposing on Christians these evil and man-made rules which have nothing to do with the Lord but only to do with their religiosity, to them, their mind and their conscience were already defiled. So to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Not veganism, not asceticism, not anything. Why? Because everything they touch, they turn into wickedness by touching it. Once again, is it wrong not to eat meat? No. There are people who have to do it for medical reasons. There are people who do it for, they just can't stand to think about, you know, that cow and its face. And they think of that poor cow, every time they eat a hamburger and they just can't do it without crying, just don't eat meat, okay? If that's you, me, I have no problem thinking of Bambi while I'm eating, you know, deer. It's not a problem at all. But for some of you, I have no problem thinking of a little bunny rabbit that gave his life for my coney stew. But some of you have a problem with that. It's not a problem at all. Don't eat it. Other people have a problem with meat but not fish. That's fine. Other people don't like fish. And who cares? If that's the problem, if it's just you don't like the taste or you have an allergy or whatever, we're not talking about that. But if you're doing it for a religious reason, I don't eat meat because I have made animals into my God. And that's what many people do. I don't do this because I'm trying to prove through religion how awesome I am. That's another problem. I'm better than you because of what I don't eat. Right? That is the problem. And he says, to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but their mind and their conscience are defiled, and they profess to know God, but in their works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27 says this, but I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself might become disqualified. What is he talking about here? He's saying, listen, folks, I don't want to bring myself into subjection to the newest fad diet. I don't want to bring myself into subjection to the newest thing that people are going for. I want to bring myself into subjection to the Lord. I want to submit myself to the Lord. That way, as I'm sharing with you, I am not on the other side of things in my heart, destroying everything that God is building up in my life. What you eat and what you drink isn't going to be the problem. What's going to be the problem is your heart. Because guess what? God can deal with a soft heart. God can deal with someone who is dedicated to the Word and who is pliable and who is reading and who is learning and the Holy Spirit is moving. But what God can't deal with are people who pretend to be more holy than they are, faking it, and then saying that they're better than everyone else because of how little they eat or how much they do. That's not going to help you. So what was Titus commanded to do? He was commanded to share proper doctrine, weed out the ones who were sharing false doctrine, correct them, and if they weren't correctable, remove them. You see, we saw that he was called to rebuke them in verse 13 and 14, but what is he called to do here? And you can write this on the last line, remove the wicked. He's saying there are those that are defiled and unbelieving that are not going to change because it's not a problem with the outward actions. It's a problem of what? The heart, the mind, and the conscience. Those, rebuking isn't going to help. What do you need to do with them? Those need to be removed. Those need to be said, no, recognize them as they're not going to change. And we're going to read a little bit about that later in as we get into chapter 2. But I want to encourage you today, know God's word. Know the truth. If you want to eat meat, awesome. Be fully convinced in your own mind. If you don't want to eat meat, I'm sorry for you, but be fully convinced in your own mind. And that's okay. But don't do it to try to prove your worth. The only thing that proves our worth is Jesus Christ and him raised from the dead. That's where we gain our worth. It's not from us, but from Jesus himself. And don't let anyone tell you any differently. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you tonight, we thank you for this book that gives us an understanding of who you are. And we ask tonight that, Lord, you would just continue to guide and protect each one. And as we serve you, Lord, we pray that you would just touch the hearts of each person here tonight. That as we would serve you, Lord, you would teach us through your word what you have for us. Lord, we know that it is so hard sometimes to be able to discern who is right and who is wrong. But Lord, I pray that our conscience would be affected by our mind, that as we study the word, that you would remind us of your word, Lord, that your spirit would speak to us and help us to understand who you are. So as we come before you, Lord, we thank you. We praise you for who you are. We pray that you would just do a work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.